Thank you, friends. Let's pray one more time together. Lord, what a gift it is to be together, seated in this space among friends and strangers alike. Thank you for the opportunity to sing praises and to pray prayers and to humble ourselves before you and listen to your word, Lord. What a gift it is, and we are grateful. The church together said, Amen. Well, welcome again. Happy Easter to everyone. My name is Tracy Bianchi. It is my joy to also serve, like Sue Ann, as one of our pastors. If you're new here, there are about 10 of us who serve on pastoral staff. And some of you are thinking to yourselves, I thought they got a fancy new pastor over there after Dan Meyer retired. We did. His name is Steve Carter, and he's preaching in our sanctuary right now. So if you would like to catch his message, you can also do that online, but it is my joy and honor to get to share God's word with you this morning as well. Some of you come here every week, and this is your thing. Some of you, understandably and wisely and wonderfully, this is your Christmas and Easter thing, and you're dressed up, and I'm the only thing standing between you and brunch. And so you're like, I hope this preacher can move along. But I wanted to start with a tradition of the church throughout the centuries, shortly after the resurrection of Jesus during the first century. Christians would have a call and response that they would do with one another when they would see and pass one another. And one would say, he is risen, and the other would say, he is risen indeed in response. And so we're going to practice that today because it's a 2,000-year-old tradition, and we get to say those same words together. So are you ready to join me in that? He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen. He is risen. A couple years ago, my family was walking into church. My daughter was probably in like third grade at the time, and somebody looked at her and said, he is risen, and she shot her fist up in the air, and she goes, yes, he has. So it's awesome. So we're going to find ourselves walking through the narrative as it comes to us in the book of John of Jesus' resurrection. So if you have your scripture with you, feel free to turn to it. If not, the passage will be on the screens with us. But we start at the very end of John chapter 19. And Jesus is crucified at this point in time by the Roman government to satisfy the anger of his own religious leaders who wanted and who set up that fate for him. He had gained popularity. He had amassed a following. He was talking about things they didn't agree with, so they made sure that they set him up and tricked him so that the Roman government would crucify him. And they pull his shredded body down, and we pick up the story at the end of John 19. Scripture says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. According to the gospel writer Matthew, there's a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is a friend of Jesus and a man of considerable wealth. So he either already owns a tomb for burial for his family, or he has the vast resources to purchase it on the spot in this moment. But either way, what would happen in a tomb like this is a massive stone would be rolled across the entrance. It would be huge, too big for anybody to push over or move from the inside, and it would require multiple people to roll it into place. And scripture says it was the day of preparation. It was the Jewish Passover. And it was the day that their law required that they prepare for that festival, so no one could do anything with the body of Jesus after he died. All they could do was simply lay him in a tomb and prepare themselves to come back. So early on the first day of the week, scripture says, while it was still dark, so early on what is our Sunday, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. We'll talk about that in a minute. And she said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him. Again, it is the first day of the week. Mary returns to finish the work of burial. The loss of Jesus would have gutted her. She was part of his tribe. He knew her stories. She'd traveled with him and the disciples for a couple of years. He saw her. He cared deeply for her. He changed the trajectory of her entire life. So this is a devastating loss. And as any of you who've been through a tragedy know, sleep doesn't come easy, if it comes at all. And she probably laid there in the dark, stalked by grief, until she finally gives up and she gets up. She needs to begin the process of closure. Even if that means, as she needed to do, connecting one more time with the physical presence of Jesus, even if that means he is literally a skeleton of who he was. Scholars believe that Mary, along with two other women who are identified in the other Gospels, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, they go to the grave, they go to the tomb together, and scholars believe it's somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. when they show up, which means Mary's up and at it and lighting a lantern to walk through the dark, probably somewhere around 2 a.m. And preparing a body for burial, tradition holds at this time, is the work of women. There were things to do. The poet Emily Dickinson wrote a piece about this work to be done upon death. She calls it the bustle in the house. She talks of solemn industries, of sweeping up the heart, and of putting love away. It's the work of baking casseroles and setting up the meal train and managing the details of grief, and it is what Mary and the other women are there to do. The coming dawn hasn't quite flickered yet on the horizon, but their eyes are adjusted to now more than one type of darkness. And they carry with them oil and spices like myrrh and aloe, and they carry more linens to finish wrapping and preparing the body for its final rest. And I wonder how heavy the jars of spice and oil felt as they threaded their way through the graveyard. And when they arrive, it is still so sunless and dim, but their eyes can pick up that something is amiss, something's not right. It turns out the stone to the entrance of the grave has been rolled away. And Mary doesn't go in. She kind of hunches down. You would have had to get low and stoop low to get into the entrance of a tomb. And she looks and she sees enough to discern that the body of Jesus has gone missing. She's in the dark, peering into an empty grave. And so what she does is turn and leaves her friends there and goes racing back to where the disciples were gathered. It makes zero sense that the tomb would be open. Grave robbers do not take a body. They steal what possessions might be lying around a corpse. None of the disciples themselves would take the body. They were huddled up in a locked room for fear of their lives. So the last thing they want is to be seen walking through the streets of Jerusalem with the very man who the Roman government had just killed. Jewish custom, again, holds that no one can touch and interact with the body, and a crucified Jewish Messiah is of little to zero interest to the Roman government. It makes no sense, though Mary goes tearing off to tell the other disciples. So Peter and the other disciples start for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Now, the other disciple, earlier we said there was a disciple whom Jesus loved. That's John, the author of this book. He also finds it necessary to say that he outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Any of you have a competitive streak? Sue Ann and I, we were both athletes in college, and I feel like we would have thrown each other to the ground to get to that tomb and then wrote about it after. So he bends over and he looks in at the strips of linen lying there, and he doesn't go in. And Simon Peter comes along behind him and goes straight into the tomb, and he sees the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth is still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, he has to say it again, also went inside, and he saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. I imagine this a scene of calamity and rapid breath and chaos. Years ago, when my sister and I were growing up in the neighborhood where we lived, we used to walk all the time to the local grocery store with our neighbors. In early elementary, maybe third, fourth, or fifth grade, I remember the big deal at the time was that Tic Tacs now came in the color orange. And so we wanted to walk to the grocery store to get orange Tic Tacs. And we had a couple bucks in our pockets, and we walked and we got our Tic Tacs. And then somebody looked at their watch and remembered that we were supposed to be home for a pool party, and we were late for a party on our block. And so we began running, and everybody was screaming because they were late for the party. And my friend tripped on an edge of the sidewalk, and she crashed and tore up her elbows and her knees, and she smashed both of her hands into two fresh boxes of Tic Tacs, and Tic Tacs went flying everywhere. And we just kept running, and we didn't even stop, and we just heard her go, "My Tic Tacs! This is crazy. What is happening?" Did it finally hit John that Jesus meant what he said when he said he was going to leave and he was going to come back? And the grave cloths, when they look in the tomb, they're not lying all over the place like they would have been if a person wasn't fully dead for some reason and was thrashing around inside of them. And the grave cloths are not disturbed as if a grave robber mangled them and decided, "Oh, on second thought, I am going to take the body." And Peter, John stops, and Peter, he goes straight in, and he's known throughout the Gospels as the ever-impulsive friend who acts first and thinks later. He would have been the guy running with the Tic Tacs. And he's the type of guy we see in every horror movie. You're like, "Oh, are you really going to go straight into a tomb in the dark in the middle of the night where there's a body missing in a cemetery? Are you going to be that guy?" You're almost screaming at him, "No, no, no, don't go in." And Peter and John look in and they confirm, "Yeah, this has happened." And they leave to go get the other guys. Mary does not comprehend what's happening. And the guys don't fully understand. It says nobody understood yet that Jesus had to be raised, but she's distraught. And somebody has mercilessly stole the closure that she came there looking for. And the shadows start to ease a bit, and it starts to get a little bit lighter, and Scripture says that Mary stood outside of the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" And she says, "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't even know where they've put him." And at this time, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. And then he asks her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him, and I will get him." So finally, she hunches her way all the way in to the tomb, where the air no longer moved, where still and stale darkness and death merged together. And instead of a shadow, she finds two figures dressed in white. John tells us they were angels. But Mary is still confused. "It makes sense. This doesn't add up. Has anyone seen the body?" she says, basically, to the gardener. And then Jesus says to her, "Mary." And she turned to him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which is an affectionate term for teacher. And Jesus said, "Don't hold on to me yet. I've not ascended to the Father. Go instead, tell my brothers that I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." And Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with this news. "I've seen the Lord," she said, "and he told them that he had said these things to her." It's the name that gets her. When he calls her by name. And there's so much power in calling someone by name with a voice of love. I saw a reel recently that asked kids how they knew if someone loved them, what actions and habits showed love to them. And there were, of course, the adorable answers from big hugs and chocolate chip pancakes and the way somebody tucked them in at night. And one of the posts by a four-year-old said this: "I know someone loves me when my name feels safe coming out of their mouth." And I wonder how Mary, Miriam, as it is in Hebrew, I wonder how that sounded as it bounced across the lips of Jesus. Her name, Mary Magdalene, Miriam Magdalit in Hebrew, likely meant that she was Mary from the town of Magdala. The fact that she was known by her town and not a family connection probably indicated a loss or a tragedy or a betrayal or being shunned somewhere in her life. It was not uncommon for women to be named for the men they were connected to. Mary, the daughter of so-and-so, or Mary, the wife of so-and-so. In fact, she's at the tomb with another woman named Mary, who's known as Mary, the mother of James. And so the fact that she's only known by her town might have indicated something about her life. Names hold power. When my son, our oldest, his name is Charlie, and when he was born, you carry that like bucket everywhere that they're in, and I was running an errand, and we were in line checking out, and I had the baby carrier on the floor, and a kind older guy behind me said, "What's the name of that one?" And I said, "Charlie," and he goes, "You mean Charles, don't you?" And I said, "Actually, yes, his name is Charles." He goes, "That's an awfully big name to live into. He better do all right." And I said, "Well, sir, I'm gonna work on that." Names hold power, right? Anybody who's watched Harry Potter? Voldemort is he who shall not be named. A rose, says Shakespeare, by any other name. In the Old Testament, the name of God was considered so holy that the Israelites, the Jewish community, would not allow themselves to say it out loud, so they created four consonants and smushed them together, YHWH. They smushed them together in an unpronounceable way, and we later added vowels so that we could say it, Yahweh. In Hebrew, Miriam, her name, means bitter, rebellion, beloved, star of the sea. I kind of want that name. So the rebellious, beloved, bitter sea star from Magdala on the shore of the Sea of Galilee is in a garden standing outside the tomb in the early morning as threads of light pull their way across the sky, and Jesus calls her by name. And when he says her name, she realizes in that moment the resurrection is real. It is the name that gets her. And I wonder what that first moment encountering Jesus was like. I mean, we get hurried through the passage. Jesus eventually says, "Don't hold on to me," which sounds harsh. A better translation might be, don't cling to me. Don't cling to my physical presence. We've got too much work to do, and you clinged to my physical presence last time. Don't do that again. This isn't the same thing. And he sends her off with something to do. Don't cling to the past. I'm sending you on a mission. But I wonder how long they stood there in the rising dawn, locking eyes and her hearing him say her name. So scripture says, on the evening of the first day, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he had said this, as if knowing their doubt was coming, he showed them his hands and sighed, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord, the hands and the wounds. And he says again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Spirit of God." He goes on to say, if you forgive, they will be forgiven. If you do not forgive, people will not be forgiven, basically giving them a mission to live into. This is a lot for everyone at that time to wrap their heads around. And let's be honest, this is a lot for us 2,000 later to wrap our heads around. Did this really happen? Is this wishful thinking? Were they overwhelmed by grief? They became delirious and delusional? Did they make this story up? Was there somehow a way out of the conflict with Rome if they kept this story going? Anybody who sat with the reality of this story, any of you who walked in here today have probably had these questions. Some of you walked in here understandably as skeptics, or you're curious, or you're not at all convinced of this. I am a religious professional, and I have had these same questions. I have. You have to think about this. You have to doubt. You have to wonder. You have to wrestle with this stuff. And you know what? The great thing about the Bible is it's not filled with stories of people who got everything right. The New Testament is filled with stories who are like, really? There's compelling archaeological evidence. There's compelling forensic evidence. There's ancient documents with eyewitness accounts that were preserved over time. And I could go list by list through the things, the compelling evidence and arguments for this. But that is not what today is about. But that material is out there if you want it. But the question is, if you believe he's risen, if you believe this story, what do we do with it? Chuck Colson was once the political advisor to President Nixon during the Watergate scandal. He was actually known as Nixon's hatchet man. And he later came to a very robust faith in Jesus. And I love this quote that he says about the resurrection. He says, "I know the resurrection is fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? He said, "Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison," which is true. Those eyewitnesses were tortured and beaten for their testimony. "They would not have endured that if it weren't true," Colson says. He says, "Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. He said, "You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? To him, that felt absolutely impossible. And convinced of this truth, he asked a compelling question. He says, "Well, then, how now shall we live? How now shall we live?" So often, I think Christianity boils down to thin platitudes. Let go and let God. God has a plan. Trust God. Those are not bad things, and those help us. But when that's all we do is dabble in these phrases, sometimes we're like, is this really it? It feels like that sign "believe" in Ted Lasso that's just taped above the door, which is a powerful thing if you've watched that show. But at first glance, it gets ripped down. It seems too easy. Like, really, is it that easy? And again, how is all of this true and the world still feels so dark? Why do bad things still happen to good people? You mean the power of the resurrection, a man can rise from the dead and he can't stop a war in Israel and Palestine, Ukraine, Sudan, the Congo, pick your part of the world. There's an awful lot of darkness for a God who supposedly dabbles in the light. But we live in a middle space. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus, and we believe that one day Jesus will come again. And there's a middle space we inhabit together in between. Barbara Johnson puts it this way. She said, "We are Easter people living in a Good Friday world." We are Easter people. We believe in the resurrection, but we live in a world that has not yet made its way to that place. So despite the joy and the glory of the resurrection, when we look around, we are still, in fact, standing in a bit of a graveyard. When Jesus appeared to Mary and called her by name before she took off running to tell the disciples, while she was excited and she was filled with joy, and this was the best thing that had ever happened, she had to run past all of the tombs in the dark to get back to the disciples. And they would regroup and they would celebrate the resurrection, and then they would wander the streets of Jerusalem and walk past the homes of the executioners who had killed Jesus. A world still flirting with shadows, a world hanging at the edge of dawn. Easter people in a Good Friday world. There's a pastor named Barbara Brown Taylor, and she writes this. She says, "Resurrection is always announced with Easter lilies, the sound of trumpets, and bright streaming light, as it should be. But it did not happen that way in that first Easter. If it happened, it happened in a cave. It happened in complete silence. It happened in absolute darkness with the smell of damp stone and dug earth in the air. New life starts in the dark, whether it is a seed in the ground, a baby in the womb, Christmas, or Jesus in the tomb, it starts in the dark. In new life, we get and we receive resurrection light at the edge of darkness. At the beginning of John's gospel, we read that God created the heavens and the earth, but before God said, "Let there be light," God, the Spirit of God, hovered over the dark, formless void. We receive on this day a grace we do not deserve, a forgiveness we cannot comprehend, and the joy of new life. And it starts for us in the dark. It is a love that calls us by name to come out of the shadows and to live as best we can in this middle space until our good Lord comes again. So how do we respond to this? Return to me again, if you would, to that moment when Jesus says, "Miriam." Names matter. Early in John chapter 10, he writes, Jesus says this. He says, "The gatekeeper opens the gate. The sheep listen to his voice." He calls his own sheep by name. Isaiah says, "Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. And you are mine." And Isaiah 49 says, "The Lord called me before I was born. While I was in my mother's womb, he named me." So two questions as we end our time together. The first is this: do you believe, do you hear God calling you by name? This resurrection means that out of the darkness of our lives, from our confusion and grief and sadness and anger, and from the remarkable sin from which Jesus saved us by the cross, it means we are forgiven and that Jesus calls us by name. Actually, in John 15, Jesus says to his followers, his tribe that's gathered with him, he says, "I no longer call you servants, I now call you friends." Do you believe that you are a friend to God? That God looks at you and says, "I know you by name, and we are friends." And some of you are here today, and it has been a long time since someone called your name with love. You might come from a story where names were used as weapons. You might be so embarrassed about some aspect of your life, something that you did, that you are filled with shame. You've removed yourself from the people who know your name. You don't want to hear anybody call you by name. You live in those pre-dawn shadows. You're wandering in the Good Friday world. And when Christians say there is good news, the good news is that you and I, we are not nameless people. We never have been and we never will be. That God sees you and knows you, and nothing you can ever do can separate you from the love of God. This is the power of the resurrection. God knows your name. To be an Easter person means you are named. It means that Jesus' sacrifice was for you. Not just for everybody else, but for you too. And this is the story of our lives together, the great price, so that we might be lived and that God might carry on our names. So do you believe that God knows your name? And the second question is this: whose name do you know? When Jesus gathered his disciples at the Last Supper, so right before his arrest, right before the tragedy of Good Friday unfolds, he has a lot of things he could say to his followers. And he goes through a pretty decent list, but he says this. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this," he says, "everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love. Not if you outsmart one another, not if you prove yourself more right than another person, not if you maintain this status quo or this list of rules or whatever it might be. Love is the defining factor, which is so interesting because a lot of people today, if you said, "Hey, I'm a Christian," sometimes they're like, "Ooh, Those can be pretty loveless people sometimes. The world does not always experience us that way, but it isn't even like a suggestion. Jesus literally says, a new command I give you. So Easter people making their way through a Good Friday world do not escape the grave and then just head off into the sunset and be like, hey guys, we're good, and we're gonna take off. Jesus comes back, and he gets enmeshed again in the fiber of humanity, and he gets into our lives, and his Spirit teaches us how to love. And we, as people of faith, if we believe the resurrection, are called to be people of love. In the 200s, there was an event in the Roman Empire called the Cyprian Plague. Saint Cyprian was named after him. The exact disease is not known specifically. It's documented in a ton of historical sources. The best guess is that it's some sort of viral hemorrhagic fever, perhaps a bit like Ebola, which sounds so scary. It sweeps across the Roman Empire and beyond. Historians say that at some point in time, this plague goes on for 20 years, and at some point in time, some 5,000 people a day were dying in Rome, and they've been able to find archaeological evidence of this. And historians, not just people riffing on being Christians, but historians have remarked over and over and over again about the remarkable testimony of Christians and the early church during this time. Because what would happen whenever signs of this plague would develop on somebody, they would be thrown immediately out of the home that they were in. People, whether deceased or half alive, would be thrown into the streets. Happy Easter, by the way, right? Aren't you glad I'm telling you this bright story at the end? But listen to this. Christians believed that this was not okay and that no one should die or suffer alone and that no body should be left, that you go back to the tomb, right? And you prepare it and that people deserve to be properly buried. And so Christians stayed behind to help. And sure, many of them died. But along the way, they actually developed a herd immunity to the plague. And this plague and the way Christians responded in love to other people during it became evidence for herd immunity in early, early scientific communities. What a powerful testament to what it means to stay behind and to love others. And if people at that time in history can get up the guts to do that, surely we can be people who show acts of love, who reach out to somebody that we're estranged from, who welcome the stranger, who dare to look at a group of people that are those people over there that we don't like, that are easier to brush off if you don't know their name, and walk into a group or a setting or a space that is different than we're comfortable from and say, hi. What's your name? Who are you? How can I act toward you in love? Easter people, living in the resurrection, carrying the light of love and Jesus through a Good Friday world. This is the joy of Easter. Easter people work to see others the way God sees them. Easter people go out of their way to know their names. Easter people have received the resurrection love of God because Jesus calls us by name, and in response, we cannot help to do the same. I'm going to end with this blessing from a woman named Kate Bowler, and then I'll pray for us. But Kate Bowler says this. She says, blessed are we who stretch out our hands to you, our Lord, in doubt and grief, in sickness of body and in mind and spirit, our prayers not yet fully realized, but we decide to rejoice anyway. She says, that is what makes us Easter people. We carry the realized hope of the resurrected one. We sing our alleluias, great and small, while it is still dark. Amen, friends, and happy Easter. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you love us and you call us up into the light. Lord, we live in a world where there are still so many shadows. But the good news is that, Lord, you call us by name out of those shadows and into joy and hope. So, Lord, may we receive that fully, and may we also be purveyors of that great grace and that joy and that hope. We are grateful. In Jesus' name, everyone together said, Amen.